Good morning. If you are able, please stand for today's scripture reading. We're continuing in Zechariah chapter 8. And if you find Matthew and go backwards two books, you'll hit Zechariah. Chapter 8. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I'm jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts and the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid and the temple might be built. For before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe or for him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purpose to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgment that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, The fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feast. Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. May God bless the reading. Now the preaching of the word, you may be seated.
When Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and he is explaining the things that happened when Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee, he explains that it was with the words of a prophet, that it was like a dawn arising. that it was like light shining on those who have been dwelling in darkness. Our passage in Zechariah chapter 8, going from chapter 7 into 8, is very much like that. It is a passage that is full of wonder, that is full of light and good news. And this is like the breaking of a dawn for people that have been in darkness, invited to see the rising of this beautiful glory that God is promising. It's like you've been in darkness, and now God is inviting you to see the light, to see the beauty of the glory of this dawning of these good things. This passage is for their time, Zechariah, but it's something where God says, I'm going to end what I was talking about in chapter 7 and change things for you from a time of discipline to a time of my goodness. Now, for some of you, that might be that you have been in darkness because as a believer, you have been under the heavy hand of God. And you have not known his goodness, and you need that to be sinking into your life. You need his goodness to bring about joy and to bring about the light that is analogous to the dawn of a beautiful morning. For some of you, it might be that you have never seen these good things. And you need to understand how Christ brings us out of darkness, out of a place where there is no light, into the beautiful glory of the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so as we look at chapter 8, what we see is sort of a simple message, but what it's doing for all of us in 10 different parts is it's calling us to behold the beauty and the glory of God's goodness. We see that in the person of Jesus Christ. In this passage, there will be 10 times where we'll see the phrase, thus says the Lord. And that's something that the prophets would say. The prophets would say, this is God's word. Here, these 10 phrases where it says, thus says the Lord in chapter 8 are braided together. It's like you take three threads and you braid them together. And these are The three threads are this. One, God saves his people. Secondly, God blesses his people together as a community. And third, God makes us, his people, a blessing to the world. So this is for us just as much as it was for them. If we put this passage and we look at the whole thing that is happening in the book of Zechariah, we had the night visions in those first chapters of Zechariah. This is a middle section, and then we will have two long oracles, which the things that we saw in the night visions were sort of a panoramic view of all the things that are happening in this age, where there's a need for judgment, there's a bringing of an end to the problems of this world with God's judgment, and in the middle of all these things are God providing for and looking out for his church. So you have Christ and the church at the center of those. The future and the oracles that we'll see with lots of prophecies will explain things that will happen. For us, looking at the future chapters of Zechariah, these will be things that some of them have been fulfilled in Christ. And they're quoted in the gospel, so they'll be very familiar to us. And some of those things are yet to be until the consummation of this age. This passage right in the middle, chapters 7 and 8, show us how God truly restores his people. And this is an ongoing thing that is happening throughout the time in which we live. So the things that were happening for Zechariah's people at his time were the building of the temple, the restoration of the Jews coming back into a land to dwell as a people. The things that are happening for us are later in time, but many of these things are happening and have happened in ways that we can appreciate even more, and yet we still have things to look forward to. So let's get into this, these 10 parts, these 10 thus says the Lord, and we'll try to bring these braids together. The goal is for us to appreciate how God does these things for the community of his people in Christ and through Christ. First, we look at the first two verses, we see this, that God is called a jealous God, okay? It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Now, coming out of chapter 7, we saw that God disciplines his people, and he brings us out of times of suffering and of pain where his hand is heavy upon us because he disciplines us because he loves us. Now, the term here of jealousy is the term that is connected with his love for his people. In other words, he protects us and he even disciplines us because he is shaping us. He is turning us away from what is false and what is against him, and he's training us in the right way. So he disciplined his people then, Israel, the Jews, with 70 years of being exiles, of being in suffering, so that whether you were in a foreign land or you were in Jerusalem still, there was suffering everywhere. So this is God being zealous, being passionate to protect his people. This is hard for some of us to believe. This jealousy reflects the heart of God's love for us in Christ. This jealousy is God saying, I will not let my people be taken away off into sin, and I will not let them be unfaithful to me. I will bring them back. And though we stray, though we are not the quality that God deserves, he loves us still, and he is fiercely committed to us. We saw this phrase back in the first night vision in chapter 1, verse 14, where this is said, so the angel who talked to me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. You see, the thing that initiates what God does for us through his Son is God is a God of goodness and of love, and he sets that on a particular people. And in Christ, we are this gathered group of people. God is wildly serious and committed to his people with love that is fierce, that does incredible things like discipline us and rescue us. So one of the vivid displays of this in the scriptures is in the book of Hosea. And a couple of people referenced this to me even this morning. Hosea, if you're not familiar with it, was a prophet. God calls him and he says, I want you to go and take a wife who is a prostitute. And she sleeps around all over town. And she does this and she loves that life. And so the prophet takes this wife, and then she's unfaithful to him. And then this literal couple, this man and this woman that were living at that time in Israel, she would go off, and he would go and he would find her, and God would tell her, this is in the early chapters of this book, he would go and he would tell her, come here, I need to bring you home, and we're going to get rid of all of this other stuff, and you're going to stay with me, you're going to stay in my house. And the prophet was told that he would love her, and he would woo her, and he would bring her back into their marriage in faithfulness. And then she would learn this in their marriage, that these two belong together. And the reason God did this was because he was jealous for his people who kept going astray from him. And so God, in his jealousy, in his love, does this for us. And the concept here is the word that we saw in Psalm 36 that we had in the children's sermon. It's the Hebrew word hesed. This is an incredible word. This word hesed is God saying, I love you, and I am committed to loving you, and I will guard you and protect you and keep you. Though you kick against it, though you go in other directions, I will be your God, and you will be my people because I love you. And we see this more clearly than anywhere else on the cross, where Jesus shows us the most vivid display of God's steadfast love. You see, God's wrath and his jealousy, he is serious about sin and he's serious about love. And on the cross, you see that God both hates sin and he loves us. Incredible, incredible. So here we see God's jealousy burning. Next, verse 3, braiding this together, we see God's presence transforms a place where God's people can be. He comes to us. Zion and Jerusalem are named here. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Whenever Ezekiel had a vision, he saw the glory of God leaving the temple, leaving Jerusalem, going away from that place at that time. Here God is saying, I'm going to come back. And this was always the promise of the tabernacle and of the temple, that God would have his presence there and his glory would be there, and people could come there to worship and be close to God. Well, what happens here, God says to the people at that time, 500 years before Christ came, I will be near you again, and then my blessings will be in this place. And specifically, he names Zion, and he names Jerusalem. Zion is the name of this hill where Jerusalem is built. Jerusalem is the city where God dwells. This is referenced, these two places, in Hebrews 12. And here's the parallel that we should understand. This is about us now, because in Hebrews it says this. It says, but you, speaking to Christians, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And a verse later he says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So it's different than the old. And here, what happened then is God was restoring a people, but they were still waiting for a Messiah to come. What we have now, how many years is it? 2,500 years after this was happening? What we have is, he has come. Jesus actually came. When God came to them, the blessings started to come back, and Jerusalem was being rebuilt. And the blessings started to happen again after they had been just wrecked. God's presence transforms the community. What we have in the gospel is that God came to save his people, because God the Son came to us, took on a human body. He came into this world. And what happens is it transforms that place. It transforms the church. And we, as a gathered people, we're not literally in this place in the Middle East. We have come to this spiritual reality spoken of in Hebrews. We have come to Mount Zion and to Jerusalem, and we've come to the Son. So we have been placed representatively in Christ in this community where God dwells, and we gather as a local church reflecting this. It says that it turns a city from ruin into what's called the city of truth. See, the place where God dwells becomes known as, by its people and by the very culture that it is, known as a place of truth, and what will be called the holy mountain. See, God's people are then defined differently. Let's do the next one. Verses 4 and 5. And here we're getting more into what this blessing looks like. Verses 4 and 5, what we see is human flourishing with God. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Here's what's happening here. The weakest in any culture, the oldest and the youngest, have they're welcome and they're safe. They're even out in the streets together. God makes his people a community. And it's because he dwells there and we dwell with him. So this is a picture then of the church, and this is what it ought to be like. The blessings of God flow in blessings for his people. So think about this, the men and the women in ripe old age sitting in the streets with canes. You've probably seen this in certain communities where older people and younger people are together. One that I think of is when we lived in the Boston area. In the North End, it's an old Italian community. As long as there's warm weather, there will be old and old school Italians sitting out on the streets. And there's music, and there's lots of food, and there are also children, and they play together. And, you know, the Italians in that community have sort of kept that. This is a picture of what the church ought to be like. This is a picture of good blessing. Also notice this, that they're in the streets with boys and girls playing there. So the oldest and the youngest, these are the most vulnerable. The oldest have canes. And you know that when you use a cane, there's weakness because you need the cane for your balance. You need the cane because you don't want to fall. The youngest are there as well. And I don't. Most of us don't remember this, but when you're a tiny person, when you're a little person, the big people are quite intimidating. And you have so much energy, and you have so much wide-eyed fascination at the world around you. Here's what is needed, okay? And this is a call for us, because I think this is an area where we should focus as a church. The oldest and the youngest are to be valued and welcomed. The weakest in a community are to be loved and shown hospitality day by day, week by week. Children, let me speak to you. If you are young, if you are under the age of 18, let's say, teenagers included, not to call you children, think about this. Have you ever been on the top of a really high place, like a cliff or the edge of a building, and you've looked over the rail and you've thought, oh, I need to get away. This is a little bit dangerous. If you've ever been at a really high place, like you've climbed in a tree and you've thought, oh, I better hold on really tight, it can be really scary when you're up so high. Okay, why? Because if you fall, you could get really hurt. Okay, children, this is what I want you to understand. The older people in our church that have to walk really slowly and they have to use a cane to walk, it's scary for them to fall on the ground right here. And so this is what I want you to do. Whenever we're done with church or whenever we have a meal here and there are older people that walk with these walkers and these canes, stretch your arms out, okay? And then think about how far that is from your one hand to the other. And then when you walk past the older people that have to walk with the canes or they walk slowly, give them that much space, because when you get inside that much space, it's scary for them, okay? That's what I want you to do. Now, all of us older people, all of us, let's include the teenagers in this as well, the bigger people, remember this. When you were little, how important the words were of the people that were bigger than you. Remember how much someone saying, I love that bow in your hair, it makes you look so pretty. Remember when you were little, how you would look up at someone, and if they were angry at you, it would crush you, okay? And big people, we need to treat our little people with great care. The reason is, the thing that happens with the community of God's people is that all are welcomed and loved and safe together. This picture of playing in the streets. We should be able to dwell together and love one another with this kind of hospitality all the time. So we shouldn't take out our anger on young people. We should not yell at them. We should first make sure that they are loved and that they are welcomed. Of course, children need correction. Of course they do. In fact, you do too. So do I. Okay? But it must be done with love. We should get down on a knee and we should say, listen, you just buzz the tower when you walk past that person with a walker. And you need to remember this far. Okay? But we do it with love because these are our children. Okay, and they're entrusted to us. Verse 6, the next one is God's promises to us. Now, coming from darkness into light, understanding the goodness of God for his community of people, sometimes can be resisted. It's hard to believe. The promises are so good. Jerusalem, at that time, when Zechariah gave his message, the population was only one-fifth what it was 70 years before. The city was, there was rubble, there was destruction, they were exploited all the time. People, it was hard for people to just make it, okay? What happens here is God's promise seems like it's too good. And this is what God says. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This might be the one thing that you really need to hear this morning about the gospel. Thus says the Lord of hosts. If it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of his people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Well, what is this saying? This marvelous. It's saying this. Sometimes you'll find this in yourself as well, but some people are always, I'll believe it when I see it. Okay? And they're skeptical. I'll tell you this. I often will come across people that they don't want to believe something because they don't want to be let down. And we develop these things in our thinking where we guard ourselves against the possibility of what might be good by being pessimistic. And that's a self-protective thing that we can do with our thinking. And so within our hearts, then we're guarded. Like, I'm not going to be hurt again by expecting something good and then being let down. This is what God says. What God does, God will do, and God is able to do. And the promises, though they seem so good that they're hard to believe, they're not that way from God's perspective. The idea of being too good, if we would protect ourselves from disappointment, we need to think this. When our faith in God's promises, when our faith in those things is hard to really trust, the solution is the second half of this verse. It's not marvelous in God's sight, declares the Lord of hosts. The solution is to focus on God. Whenever these things happen in Scripture where God makes promises and they seem like, yeah, I guess in time it'll happen. I'm not sure. It seems too difficult. For God, it's not too difficult. Whenever God told Abraham and Sarah that they would have a baby the next year, Sarah laughed. She's like, I'm 90. Like, is that really going to happen? And she laughed. And God said, why did you laugh? Why did you laugh? And the answer was, from God, is anything too hard for the Lord? The solution then is to focus on what God has done, who God is. We shouldn't define God and what he is able to do based on what we think he is able to do. That is really, really foolish. If you just look at the creation and you look at the intricacies of what God has made. I was told with this eclipse that happened a couple weeks ago. Another thing that people were explaining about the eclipse is that the moon, in the distance from the sun until it gets to the earth, is the exact same ratio in its size to the sun as it is the distance. I mean, precisely. I forget what it was, like 400, a ratio of 400 to 1, okay? So the moon from us is 1 unit. The sun is 400 units away. The moon is 1 in size. The sun is 400 in size from us. That's by design. God does these things. God makes our DNA. God creates these things. And when we look under a telescope or a microscope and we observe the beauty of creation, it's just astounding. Now, we would think that's too difficult. For God, nothing is too hard. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, we should focus on him. More so, if you want another thing, think about how the sun came into this world. God became human. God the Son, Jesus, became a man like us so that he could redeem us. Who would have thought of this? Who could have imagined that God would become like us to redeem us? And yet in his great love, this is exactly what he did. Now, why is this in the prophet Zechariah? So that we could look at it and we can say, I probably have doubts in my heart. I'm guarded against really trusting and hoping in what God has promises. I'm not willing to step into that with my thoughts, with my feelings, because it just seems too good. God says, no, it's not too good. The prayer in Ephesians 3:20, where the Apostle Paul is praying, he says to God, and then he explains what it's like to pray to God as a believer, that he is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask. We can't even ask as much as God can do and will do. In fact, then he says, or even imagine. You can't even think up with all of your creativity what God can do and what God will do. It's too marvelous maybe for you right now, but look at God and consider how great he is. He brings good things to his people. He saves his people. He blesses his people together as a community, and then he makes them a blessing. So if our limited imagination, our trust, is the limit of what we think God can do, we are dead wrong. God can do immeasurably more. The next is in verses 7 and 8, and we need to move a little quicker. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people. Look at the three things in these two verses, the three times where God says, I will. The idea here is that God reverses the experiences of his people, okay? He brings us out of darkness, he puts us in light. He puts us in a time of discipline. That was the specific situation with these people at this time. And here, let me say this. God won't be mocked, okay? If you profess Christ and if you trust in Christ, and yet you're rebellious against him and you're committed to some pattern of sin, he will discipline you. He will discipline you because he loves you, but he'll bring you through it. And he'll train you through suffering into righteousness. But it's God who does all these things. So the three things that say, I will, are these. God says, I will save, I will bring, and I will be. And it reflects this threefold aspect. God saves his people, God blesses us together as a community, and God makes us a blessing to glorify him in this world. Let's keep moving. Verses 9 through 13. Here is a call to obey. And this is knowing what God did, is doing, and will do. Now, this refers to the older prophets. And at the beginning and at the end of this section, it's a little longer in our chapter, verses 9 through 13. It's an echo of the message that Haggai had. I think of it this way. This is the prophet Zechariah bringing God's people together like a coach brings his athletes together. And a coach brings his athletes together in a huddle to say, look, this is what's been happening, and this is where we're going to go. This is what's going to happen next. And gives leadership. This is what God is doing through the prophet. He says at the beginning and the end of this message, let your hands be strong. Okay, and here we're getting into the way that God makes his people a blessing. He tells them that as they remember the past hardships and the prophets' words, verses 9 and 10, they are to know this. Now, the heavy burden of God has been lifted. That's the present reality. This is the reality of the gospel, of sins forgiven. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. When a person repents and believes in Christ, they are saved. They are in Christ. And so then they are told, as we should take from this as well, how God will bless them and will make them a blessing in verses 12 and 13. God gives his people work to do. At that time, he said, I want you to build a temple. There's real work to do with their hands and with their money, with their time. God was saying, I need you to rebuild the temple. I've been telling you this. I want you to do it. I'm serious about what I say. He gives us work to do. Windsor Baptist Church, what work has God given us to do in our time? I want to highlight just two, okay? Because these are very much in the front of what we're called to be in our time right now. God has work for you to do right now and to be a part of this. One has to do with this community. The new commandment that Jesus gave before he was crucified, he said, "A new commandment I give to you. I want you to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples." You see, part of our work as a church is to be loving one another. And this, just like them at that time, is to be a testimony to the world around us. So the people look at this church and they say, they love each other. They definitely belong to Jesus. They are Jesus' disciples. And something awakens in them where they say, I want to know God. And I want to know them. I need to learn more. That's one work that we have. The second one is this. The Great Commission that Jesus gave us. He gave us a job to do. And this is to be happening right now with our resources and our time. And as a church, we want to be a sending church in the world mission of the church. Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. He says, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he gives the promise, I will be with you always till the end of the age. This is work he has given us to do. As a body of believers, we are to be a blessing to this world around us. We are to take the blessings God has given us and let the world see it like a city on a hill. In verse 13 echoes some things that God said to Abraham whenever he called him. Verse 2 of Genesis 12, God says to him, I will bless you and I will make you a blessing. And he uses a phrase there which is echoed through the rest of the scriptures, through the book of Revelation. To all the nations, to all the ethnic groups in this whole world, okay, every single people group will be represented in his new kingdom, Revelation 7. God saves his people. He blesses us together with his goodness, and he transforms us as a community so that while we are being blessed, we become a blessing to this world around us. It's always God's plan. In Christ, he's doing that for us now. That's his plan for Windsor Baptist Church. Verses 14 through 17, then, our next one. This is about learning to obey in light of God's goodness to us all as a community. This is very much like the later part of Ephesians chapter 4, where we're told to put away falsehood and speak the truth to one another. God is speaking about transformed lives in this section. And here's the thing. God always hates the same things. God always loves the same things. When they didn't listen 70 years ago, they were punished and disciplined. God doesn't change the things that he loves. What's right is always right, and what's wrong is always wrong. So now they've come through the discipline, and so have we. We have been trained, haven't we? When we've gone in the wrong way, we felt the pain of the heavy hand of God on us. But he calls us to repent. He calls us into the light. And he calls us to speak the truth to one another. He calls us to love justice and mercy. He says, this is what I love, and this is how you'll walk. And now let's let that time of discipline be behind. And why don't you obey? Because those things that I want you to not do, I hate them. I did hate them. I still hate them. I will always hate them. Now here's the thing for us as believers. One of the worst things you can do as a Christian to hamper your growth, to hinder your development spiritually, is to act like you have it all together, okay? One of the things that you have to learn is that if you stiffen your neck and you reject correction and you refuse to repent or to be honest about your own sin, and sometimes they're very subtle things, but if you're reading God's word and you're open to it, you can ask God, see if there be any wicked way in me, so that you won't always be saying, no, I have it all together. My family's perfect. My life is perfect. I don't even say a swear word. You're not being honest. I mean, maybe you don't swear, by your standards, but there is still sin within us that needs to be killed. And we will always be dependent upon his grace. And he is training us and teaching us by his grace to depend on him and to live transformed lives. So we need to continually rely on his grace, which he has provided for at the cross. We have to go much faster. Verses 18 and 19. This is a command to celebrate together. From fasting to feasting. Let me just, flipping over to Matthew, let me just say it this way. God gives us a command. Okay, there are certain commands that are repeated and echoed throughout the scriptures. One of them is God says, do not be afraid, do not fear. One that is more frequent than that is the command that is probably not on your radar, but it's the command that we sang about in some of our songs, rejoice. Think about what God commands and how often he commands us to be happy in him and in what he has done. This is hard for some of you. This is hard for me. I know people that can open up a hymnal and they can sing and their hearts just wake up with joy. That's a lot harder for me, to be honest. I need studying deep theology. I need to seek God, and it's harder, and this cloud of melancholy can hang over me. But I have to obey this just as much as all of us do. We have to learn to be people that rejoice. We have to train ourselves. It is our duty to feast and to find and rejoice and delight in the good things of God. God gives us, his people, this duty of rejoicing always, to be happy in what God has done, in what God is doing, in what God will do, and we're to celebrate with feasting. Now, we're in this world together for a time where there's fasting and there's feasting. Jesus said about his disciples, where some people came up to him and they said, listen, why do we fast? And the Pharisees, they fast, but your disciples, they don't fast. And it was an honest question, disciples of John coming to him. And Jesus said, look, those who, how can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Jesus is saying, I'm here, so my disciples aren't fasting. But, he says, the days will come when I will be taken away, the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast. Okay, now here's the thing. When Christ is with us, it's a time for feasting. When Christ is not with us, there's a hole in our heart. There's a void. There's a longing that can only be filled by him. And there's a time for fasting. And in this world, we have a foot in both worlds. This grief, this pain that we have to mourn and grieve and say, God, I'm hungry for you and I need you and I'm fasting. I'm fasting. But there are also times, and we're commanded to do this, and so don't neglect the other part. Feasting. God wants us to have a feast. God wants us to know the good things. And he always commanded it. You notice in the Old Testament, all the commands for feasting for his people, it was like he's training us for what is to be. With him, there are always good things. And in the world to come, there will be no more tears. There will be no more crying. There will be no more broken hearts. There will be no more clouds of melancholy. There will be feasting. In fact, Jesus says this in the chapter before that question about fasting. He says, truly I tell you, where is that passage? Yeah. People will come on that day from the east and from the west, and they will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. There's going to be a literal feast. Jesus will have wine again. He told his disciples, I'm not going to drink any of this until we're together and we have our big meal and we're going to celebrate. It will actually happen. You'll see it with your waking eyes. So we're in a time where we have to learn how to do this. I think the way that we're to do this is primarily by understanding the good things that God is telling us, braiding together in this chapter of all the good things for his people, and then singing about them. We do this in worship services, in our prayer meetings, in our meals together. whenever we gather, this should define us. There should be something of a joy, like we feel when we focus specifically on Easter, for example, on the resurrection. We should always have this, the goodness of God celebrated. And now, interestingly, at the end of this section, he says, therefore, love, truth, and peace. I think this phrase is given to us because it should define our community. I've kept you here long enough. Let me go very quickly in a phrase or two of these last. Verses 20 and 21, many nations will seek the Lord. And the heart of this is that the community of people become irresistible. When it's God's people enjoying God's blessings, people like Rosaria Butterfield, who was a militant feminist lesbian professor at Syracuse University, she went to a pastor's house to try to expose what Christians are doing to make fun of them. And what she found with the people that were eating meals at this pastor's house was good conversation. They loved each other. They were kind and welcoming to her. And there was something about that that was irresistible, and it drew her in. That's what's happening here. Many nations seeking the Lord. And I think that this last one, verse 23, thus says the Lord, I think this, I'm just persuaded because it says the Jews here, is something that will happen towards the end of this age that's reflected in Romans 11, 25 and the few verses following that. So you can look at that and we can discuss this more. Here's the thing, friends. In Christ, God's goodness has been revealed. It's like the light of dawn. And we are welcomed to come into this. And we are commanded to enjoy the good things of God together as a community. He saves his people. He puts us together and blesses us as a community. And he makes us a blessing in this world for his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious, glorious richness and the goodness of the gospel. This is your steadfast love. It is revealed in Christ. Father, for anyone who is here who has always dwelt in darkness, who has not known the beauty of the glory of faith in Christ, by your Spirit, Lord, help them even right now to say, I am sorry for loving the darkness. I repent of my sins, and I trust in this Savior. I don't understand all the good things that you are promising, but I want to know more. And Lord, for all of us, help us to absorb and let these good things settle into our minds and our hearts, and help us to rejoice in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.